Certainly it's good to see everyone out this morning. I appreciate you being here. Look forward to beneficial time together as we study God's Word this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. We're going to begin our reading in verse 32, continuing down through verse 39. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith in the preserving of the soul. The Hebrew writer had done a lot in the chapter that precedes our reading this morning. He reminded them, beginning in verse 20 of the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, that Jesus had inaugurated for them a new and living way. He did that with the sacrifice of himself for our sins upon Calvary. And then, a little later in Hebrews 10, he exhorted them to remain faithful to the commitment that they had made to Christ. He's writing this book to those who have become Christians and have been living as Christians. So he reminds them of their spiritual beginning with the sacrifice of Jesus, ultimately the establishment of the church and their life as those who have been converted to Christ. And he reminds them that they made a commitment to Jesus when they began to follow him. And then in verses 26 through 31, he warns them of the judgment that would come upon those who had abandoned their faith in Christ. He talks about the fact that by becoming unfaithful, we can crucify Jesus again, putting him to an open shame. And so he is concerned about the threat to the faithfulness of these readers. And so he sees them as having their faith challenged and the possibility of being very real that they would become discouraged and turn their back upon the commitment that they had made. He reminds them in the verses that I read as our reading of what they had already sacrificed in their lives. And some of these people to whom he's writing had already suffered for the cause of Christ, including the point he tells us that even their property was seized by authorities because of their devotion to Christ. So we're not talking about people that, to whom he is writing here that have just started their journey as a Christian. He's writing to people who have been tested. And there's a great warning in that for you and me, because if these people who have been tested and have suffered physical persecution, confiscation of their property, been jailed for the cause of Christ, if they now are facing the threat that they may turn from their faith, we have to realize how real that threat is and can be. And so he exhorts them with the words that we're going to focus on in the lesson this morning. In verse 35, he says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." And I believe here he's not talking about their personal confidence. I believe he's telling them, don't throw away that which you have, in which you have already put your confidence. They had put their confidence in the Christ. They had given up their former way of life. They had suffered because of that commitment to the Christ. And he says, don't now, after doing all of that, throw away what is the promised result of putting your confidence in Christ. That is that which he calls the great reward. And so what I want to do for just a few moments this morning is talk about that. Just to look at this matter of the great reward. Have just a couple of points to make, and then we will conclude the lesson. The first of those points is simply to raise the question, what does the writer of Hebrews, I believe it's my personal conviction is it's the Apostle Paul, but what does he mean by this phrase, the great reward? Well, I think the initial answer to that question as to what the Hebrew writer means by it is really found in the context of Hebrews chapter 10. And it's found in a contrast. The great reward can be defined and understood in contrast to what awaits the unfaithful. He says, don't turn your back like some have. And look at how he describes that in Hebrews 10 and verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Hebrews were Jews. They knew the law of Moses. They knew that if you go into the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that those laws are given and that the penalty for the violation of many of those laws is being stoned to death. And it takes the testimony of two or three people saying, we heard the person deny God. We heard the person profane his name. We saw the person violating the Sabbath. And the penalty for that would be death. And so he says, you know that. You know that's how the law dealt with those things. And then he says, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Hebrew writer makes it very clear that a terrifying judgment awaits those Christians who turn their back upon their Lord. And having once professed him, they now deny him. Having once confessed him, not only with their mouth, but by their way of life, being willing to suffer through tribulation, being willing to suffer through persecution, even being willing to be cast into jail for him. Now they repudiate that. And he says, if you do that, there is nothing but fearful punishment that is awaiting you. So what I want to suggest to you is that when Paul says that and then goes on to talk about the great reward, the great reward is in contrast to that. If that is what awaits those who have turned back, then the reward is what awaits those who remain faithful. But Paul's not the only one that talks about that. That's within the context of Hebrews. But we find that in other places in the New Testament, this is talked about as well. For instance, Peter describes it this way, and maybe more specifically than what we can get here in Hebrews 10. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is the same point as those who have once believed and have once served. Peter's starting point is the same point where the Hebrew writer starts with people who have accepted Jesus and have been willing to serve him. What is the result of that? Peter says to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. what the Hebrew writer calls a great reward, Peter calls the salvation that will be revealed. He calls it that inheritance, which is imperishable. The Apostle Paul himself expresses the great value of this reward, of this inheritance, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, where he says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of the sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." Paul says, "I put such a value on that reward, upon that inheritance, that nothing else that I have in this life matters to me. I will give it all up in order to have that great reward." And the Apostle John affirms it very simply in his first epistle in chapter 2 and verse 25. He says, "This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life." As Christians, we need to recognize the great reward that we have is not a reward that is found in this life. There are blessings and there are benefits to living a Christian life in this world. We get to have fellowship and share love with some of the best people in the world. We get comfort and consolation from the Word of God. We get spiritual strength. And those are all blessings. But Paul says, what makes living for Jesus worth more than anything in the world is the eternal life which is to come, the resurrection from the dead. So I think that's what the Hebrew writer is talking about, where he says, don't lose confidence in the one who provides you with your great reward. The second thing that we might ask is, what threatens us obtaining the great reward? Well, in a brief comment, the threat is the failing of their faith. That's what the Hebrew writer is concerned about, that they will lose their confidence in Jesus. So he tells them in our text, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. I think it's generally understood that the book of Hebrews was written because there was a concern that some Jews who had become Christians were considering giving up Christianity and going back to the Jewish religion, and that was a threat. And you know, that is a threat to all humans in all situations. Jesus talked about that in his own teaching. He talked about the dog returning to his own vomit, the sow after being washed returning to the mire. There's something in our human nature that tells us we're very comfortable with what we used to be. And when things get difficult and things press around us very often, all we want to do is go back. We don't think about choices that we've made in the past or what the consequences are of that choice. And that's what the Hebrew writer is warning them about. And so he issues them this warning. And he tells them, you've already made difficult choices and have successfully suffered through the consequence of that choice to leave Judaism and accept Jesus Christ. And I want to suggest that I believe that is the context of Hebrews, as those who have left Judaism to become Christians. But in principle, it's the same conflict for a person who's left the world to become a Christian and maybe endured some things in leaving the world. But then new pressures come and new concerns, and they might be thinking, and we don't know who might be thinking in this audience this morning, this life isn't worth it. I just need to go back to what I used to do. That is a temptation that evidently is always in front of the believer. And so he says, as people who have converted, you've already endured the great conflict of suffering. All we have to do is read the book of Acts. How were those Jews that became Christians treated? They were persecuted. And as the gospel spread, wherever people were converted, there would be those who would come who would try to inflict suffering on those who had become Christians. He said, you've been made a public spectacle through the reproaches and tribulations. It wasn't something done in secret. It was done in a public way to try to discourage others who might witness it, saying, I don't want to let that happen to me. Even to the point of having their property seized and some of them put into prison and some of them were put to death. And evidently through all those prior challenges and trials, they've remained faithful. But now as Paul is writing them, something is challenging their faithfulness. There is a threat. Why would they do that? Why would they be tempted? What would cause an individual who has previously lived a faithful Christian life to give up on their faith and go back to what they were? Well, there's lots of reasons. And if we just act like, well, there's no reason, then we're ignoring the fact that that happens to an awful lot of people. Happened to people who used to be of this number. Maybe of people who used to be who are in your physical family but used to be in the spiritual family. It is a very real threat. And we need not just dismiss it and say there is no threat, because it's there. Well, number one, life is full of pain and trials. Christians do face ridicule, rejection, and even persecution. And while we have lived in a country where the threat of physical persecution has really not been as extreme in this country as it is other places where Christians face persecution, you know, there are places in the world today that living a Christian life threatens your life. And we have no guarantee that that won't ultimately happen here. But Christians do face ridicule. Sometimes the friends they had before they became a Christian will ridicule their way of life and act as if they're doing something that harms the friendship. There'll be rejection. There'll even be family rejection. I know I've told you this before. I had a person I knew at college that became a Christian, one of his friends. Taught him, baptized him. And his family got so upset that when he got back from being baptized, there was a suitcase sitting on the porch and the door was locked. They disowned him. That happens in real life. But if that doesn't happen, life still has its problems and disappointments. You may have found out that marriage is not always the fairy tale and have the fairy tale ending that a lot of people like to present it as being. Marriage is a job. It's a real hard work because it requires commitment and trial. And even the best of marriages have days when they're not as best as they ought to be, right? The local church itself. We've experienced this. It's not a utopia. What God sets forth in the scripture about the church is a perfect goal. But we're not perfect people. And so sometimes even in the church, which ought to be the refuge, a place of refuge and peace, there's conflict. Our brothers and sisters have problems, and sometimes they bring their problems to us, and sometimes they cause problems for us. That's just the real world. Bad things happen to good people. Good people lose their jobs. Good people have loved ones that get injured or killed in accidents. Good people get sick or their loved ones get sick. And we have sickness and death all around. It is not accidental that our services start with announcements of who's sick and dying. Because that's a part of life. And every one of us faces that. And sometimes that can create a burden. And it's a burden that some people find hard to bear, even though for years previously they have borne that and other burdens. But now it just seems to be growing and becoming heavier. But I think the other thing we need to think about in terms of the threat to the great reward is that Satan never stops. Oh, if only I would work as hard at being a Christian as Satan works at being Satan. He'll use all kinds of attacks. He'll try to convince us that God is far away and that he's really not that caring about us. After all, if he cared about us, why would these things be happening to us? You might as well, what did he tell Job? You might as well just curse God and die. Oh, Satan didn't say that to Job. Job's wife said that to Job. Who was she speaking for? How often do others that we care about, that we love, that we know, that we work with, that we live with in this world, do Satan's work for him by saying the kinds of things that would discourage and say it's not worth it? Satan will try to convince us that heaven is unattainable. And sometimes it's gospel preachers that convince their whole congregation that heaven is unattainable, that it doesn't matter how hard they try, they're not going to make it. I've heard people respond to that. Oh, after having that preacher and hearing that, I might as well give up. I have no chance. Wasn't it interesting that the verse we read says don't lose your confidence for the great reward, and the confidence is not confidence in yourself. It's confidence in the one who can overcome yourself, who can provide what you cannot provide. But Satan will try to convince you that you might as well give up because there's no use in trying. He'll make sin look inviting. He'll make sin look like the way that is the best way to live. After all, you have the most fun and you get the most pleasure for a while. Don't look at the long-term consequences. Just look at what I can offer you now. He will try to convince us that coming and assembling in the name of Jesus Christ to worship and serve him just really won't meet our needs. Our worship is so stale. The songs are not good. The prayers are long and boring. The preacher is not very exciting. I just really don't get anything out of coming to church anymore. Satan has convinced an awful lot of people that that's the case. I mean, there's statistics that tell us that. The percentage of people attending church regularly. Our own experience as a congregation can tell us that. And I will tell you, one of the great
things he's got going and the challenge he's giving us as a congregation that's not as large as it used to be is to convince us that we might as well give up. There's no need in trying.
He'll try to tell us that the life is so long and the journey is so hard and heaven is so far away that it's just not worth the effort. And he has many people that will help him try to convince us of that. That's why Paul had to write to the Hebrews what he wrote to them. And what he says to them is, this is why you have to have endurance. Hebrews 10:36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what he has promised.
You can tell by looking at me that I've never thought much of running. Okay? But I know enough about running to understand that the Christian life is not a 50-yard dash. It's not something that takes 5 or 6 seconds. It's the greatest marathon you'll ever compete in. And that takes endurance. And that's what the Hebrew writer is telling his audience. And so one other point. And that is, well then, if this is the way that it is, and Satan is working so hard on us, and life has all these negatives connected to it, how do you ever accomplish what the Hebrew writer is trying to get these brethren to accomplish? Well, here's an interesting thing. Sometimes we just look at chapters and verses, and we look at them within themselves. But this exhortation, lesson, most important lesson of this lesson, is what does the Hebrew writer follow this with? Now, I'm not going to preach Alan's whole series that he's just recently completed in our 9 o'clock hour. But isn't it interesting that he follows this with Hebrews 11? Which some people call the Hall of Faith, where he talks about those who actually, because of their faith, lived through the trials of life and succeeded. It wasn't impossible, because Abraham did it, Noah did it, David did it, Moses did it. And at the end of Hebrews 11, he says, there's more of those people than I have room to name who did it. And he says in Hebrews 11 and verse 39, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. He was using Old Testament characters, and they all lived and died as faithful people, and Jesus had not even come yet. One of the great problems we have in life is that often we pick the wrong heroes. Our real heroes should not be the athletes that can run the fastest and jump the highest or score the most points, or the entertainers that can draw the largest crowds and get the most self-awards. Entertainers get lots of awards because they give them to themselves, right? It's not the most successful businessmen, people that have started a company from nothing, and those are all great accomplishments. But that's not who our heroes should be. Paul says, if you want to succeed as a Christian and not lose your great reward, your heroes should be people who have exhibited great faith. And you've got those in the book of Hebrews, but let me tell you, you also have them all around you. You've got people who have faced great trials and are victorious. And you need to look to them. Say, how do you do that? Can you help me do that? So you pick the right heroes, and the second thing you do is you make sure that your confidence is based upon God and not upon yourself. This is what the Hebrew writer said earlier in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 17, "In the same way God, desiring even more to show the heir of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one that enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as the forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The great reward lies in the fact that Jesus is the giver of it. And he has done what is necessary for us to have it. What would cause the Hebrews to lose the great reward is for them to lose faith in Jesus. We should say with Paul, as he told Timothy, "For this reason I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Or as he told the brethren at Philippi, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Philippians 4 and verse 13. So, I would just remind us that the Hebrew writer wrote of this great reward to exhort Christians to maintain their determination to obtain that great reward. There are only two options for those of us who are here this morning and are Christians. One, we will remain steadfast in our faith and confidence in Jesus Christ to save us and to pay the price for our sins. We're going to sing about Calvary in just a minute. We're going to keep our faith that in that finished work of Jesus upon the cross, that is the hope of our salvation. Or we'll do what the Hebrew writer warns his readers about when he told them, "Don't you shrink back to your destruction." That's really the only two options we have. You're either going to be steadfast until death, or you're going to turn your back on it. And for those in the audience who have never become a Christian, never accepted Jesus and confessed your faith in him and been baptized in his name for the remission of your sins, there's really only two options. You either put your trust in him and commit your life to him, not that you're going to be perfect and do everything right, but that he has already done everything right. And that he has offered his blood, and as long as your faith is in that blood, he can overcome. He has overcome Satan. And the victory is sure. Or you will choose to live your life as you, for yourself and by yourself when it comes to standing before God. The Hebrew writer wanted his readers to resolve to remain steadfast. I certainly need someone to tell me to stay the course, to remain steadfast. It's my prayer that we will all encourage each other to do that, that we will have the determination that Paul said, that we will count it all worthwhile, that we will give it all for him and trust in him to take us home. And if you're here this morning and subject in any way to the gospel call, we ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.